If you have your copy of God's Word, will you take it and turn to Matthew chapter 20? Matthew chapter 20 will be in verses 1 through 16. Today, Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. I'll actually start in the previous verse, the last verse of Matthew chapter 19. Hopefully by the end of our sermon, you'll see the connection there. I've tagged our text, look at the great reversal. Look at the great reversal. Listen as God speaks through his word. But many who are first will be last and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too. Whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those who hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So, the last will be first, and the first last. Ain't God's word good? I'm so excited. But we need to pray first, okay? Let's ask for God's help. Father, thank you for giving us your word in a language that we can understand. What a privilege to be part of a church that celebrates your word as true. We know that you have moved Matthew by the Holy Spirit to write the very words of God so that when we read and preach your word, we can hear from you. God, what a gift. Today we pray that you might address us and even our hearts, that you might teach us what it means that the first will be last and the last will be first, that you might teach us the way of your kingdom, that you might move us to celebrate your grace that you've given to us through Christ. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would address our hearts specifically and that you would continue your good work of changing us to be more like the God-man Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We need your help. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a few years ago out on the West Coast that a company in Seattle made national news. You may have heard of it. The owner announced that every single employee at the company was going to be making at least $70,000 a year. Now, in Seattle, maybe that's not as big of a deal as it would be here, right? That's quite a bit. Every single employee. In fact, he even decided to cut his own salary by $1 million so that it could be funded. You can imagine that the whole building would have just erupted in applause and excitement. The problem is they didn't. In fact, people even quit. The first to leave were the veterans. One manager quit, and I want to give you a quote. He said, he gave raises to people who have the least skills and are the least equipped to do the job. Then there was a web developer who also quit, though he got a raise. He said, now the people who were just clocking in and out were making the same as me. Do you hear what he's saying? You've made them equal to us. Now get this. Nobody at the company was making less money than before. In fact, everybody was getting raises. Nobody was getting wrong, but generosity to the last felt like an injustice to the first. Now, before you shake your head at these two people who quit their job, I want you to check your heart. How do you see it? If you're working the 12-hour shift, and the person who works the one-hour shift gets your paycheck, how would you feel? You serve, you give, you stay faithful at your particular church, and yet you watch as God lavishes undeserved good on somebody else who shows up late and hasn't paid your dues. Something in you tightens, doesn't it? It's a feeling with a name, and it's the exact thing that Jesus is going to aim for in this particular parable. Now, not everybody at the Seattle company was upset about this. In fact, there was a 23-year-old young woman, she was an assistant, who received a raise, and she said this, "Am I doing my job well enough to deserve this? I didn't earn it." Same money, same announcement, but she saw things with completely different eyes. And that's what our parable today is all about. The parable today actually has a lot to do with your eyes, but not the things that you see out of with or without any tools, right? Which I, as I get 42, I'm starting to feel like I'm squinting at you. I see you out there. But Jesus is actually going to be talking about the eyes of our hearts. In fact, look down at verse 15. Do you see verse 15? He says, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me?" And then he says, "Or do you begrudge my generosity?" It quite literally says, are your eyes bad? So today, what I want you to do, God by His Spirit to do among you, is to open your eyes to the goodness of the great reverser. Last week, we studied the end of chapter 19. Peter was asking a question most of us are too embarrassed to ask. He said, we've left everything and followed you. Now, what do we get? And you remember, Jesus promised him one of the most beautiful promises in all of Scripture. He says, if you follow me, you will receive 100-fold and eternal life. And yet, he adds this warning kind of at the end of what he said. It's how we start our Scripture reading. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So what is happening here is Jesus is telling this parable. You notice, do you see that first word in chapter 20, verse 1? What word is that, kids? Do you see it? It's not three. What is it? Four. And whenever four is in the Bible, what do we have to ask? What's it there for? Here, Jesus is wanting you to connect what he just said. Here, he is going to be addressing his disciples. Now, if we're going to really understand this, I need probably just about a minute and a half of your time right now for this part, and I need to talk to you a little bit about the context and the theme and different ways that people have kind of understood this, so I need you to track with me. Did you notice at the end of chapter 19 and the end of this particular passage in chapter 20, verse 6, it seems like they're talking about the same thing. Look, but many who are first will be last and the last first. And then do you notice, look at chapter 20, verse 16, the opposite. So the last will be first, and the first last. Last week, we talked about wealth and rewards and eternal life, but this week, we're going to talk about a great reversal. The many people who we think are last will ultimately come into the kingdom and be rewarded. And we need to think about this. What you need to think about as you think about one theme is you need to think about the theme of goodness. Some of you are like, oh goodness, I'm hungry. Okay, stay with me. Do you remember what the rich young ruler said to Jesus, or the rich young man according to Matthew? Do you remember what he called Jesus? Good teacher. And you remember what Jesus' response was? Why do you call me good? There's only one who's good, and that's God. Now think about that. That was right there. And then in chapter 20, verse 15, he's saying, why is your eye bad? And you notice that, look at verse 15. You see that word generosity translated in the ESV, generosity? That's quite literally the word goodness. So we're really, what we're asking the question is something that you may have asked many times in your life, whether you're a Christian or you're here visiting with us and you're not a Christian. By the way, we're so glad that you are here. If you have questions after the service, our staff is going to be available after. We would love to chat with you, and other Christians would love to chat with you about that. But we ask the question sometimes, is God good? And we have this like little rhyme. We say, God is good all the time and all the time. God is, okay, so you've heard it before. But isn't it true that sometimes you wonder? Isn't it true sometimes you go through a Job-like moment? You say, really? Is this how you treat your friends, Lord? Is he good? And you even feel that when you're going through this parable, don't you? Imagine you were the worker who worked her tail off all the way through the burden of the day and the scorching heat, and yet you get the same amount as everyone else? What? Jesus crazy, okay? So let me give you two ways to interpret this. I know I'm past a minute and a half, that I promise you. I apologize, that was preacher time. There was this guy named Irenaeus, and he basically says, this parable needs to be understood with the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews came in first, and they should not hold it against the Gentiles who come in afterwards. That's one particular way of interpreting this through redemptive history. There was another guy named Origen, don't believe all of what he says, but had some really good stuff. He says, no, this is actually about conversion. When somebody comes to Christ, somebody who's dead goes to spiritual life by putting their faith and trust in Jesus. They repent of their sins and they trust in Jesus. And so this actually has more to do with when this happens. And so we'll kind of get into where we land on this, but I just wanted you kind of aware of it. One big idea I want you to see, that's you should open your eyes to the goodness of the great reverser. Open your eyes to the goodness of the great reverser. Let me give you three movements. First, we're going to see in verses 1 through 7, we're going to see the enlisting of the master. The master is going to go out and he's going to hire some workers for his vineyard. By the way, did you notice that Brother Doug talked about a vineyard when he read from Isaiah chapter 5? A vineyard was oftentimes language. The original hearers would have heard that as this is Israel. What we're going to see is Jesus, I think, has a little bit more in mind than just Israel here. I think he's going to be starting there and going to the world, but we'll get into that in a minute. So the enlisting of the master. Second, the expectation of the workers. You see that verses 8 through 12. And then finally, we'll see in verses 13 to 16, the explanation of the master. Let me talk to you first about the enlisting of the master. Did you notice how it started? For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house. Brother Doug read an Old Testament parable, so I'm going to go ahead and read a New Testament parable. In fact, this is exactly what Jesus is doing. Jesus is telling a parable, which is an earthy story, an everyday story, and it's designed where people can understand the basic concepts of it, but it's designed, the details are designed to point you to a spiritual reality that is beyond the story. And it's a way of kind of sneaking up on folks. Here, we just did a VBS. Do you remember what we study, kids? Parables, they were secrets of what? The kingdom. Okay, you're still with me. I knew you had it in you. Jesus is trying to help you understand what his kingdom's like. And what y'all need to get through your thick skulls is his kingdom ain't like the world. Now, I'm talking to the disciples, not you. But isn't it true that sometimes we think church and spiritual things should function, even God sometimes, should function the same way that we think everything else should function? Jesus here is going to help us understand. In chapter 13, if you remember from like 3 years ago, we were there, he said the kingdom was like, and then he mentioned seven different things in chapter 13. So it's kind of like a man who sows seed in the field, or it's like a grain of a mustard seed that is sown and grows up until it's fully grown, or like leaven that's hidden in three measures of flour. It's like a treasure in a field, or it's like a merchant in search of fine pearls, et cetera, et cetera. The kingdom of heaven is like, that's exactly what he's doing here. In each of these parables, Jesus is trying to explain how his kingdom is different. So he tells about the master of a vineyard. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. You notice that phrase, denarius. It's a different phrase than talent. Those are measures of how much money something is. A denarius was a day's wage. So whatever your salary is, you can divide it by 365, and whatever your day, well, that's if you're working 7 days a week, but you get the idea. A day's wage is what the denarius is. Here, the master goes out looking for people to work in his vineyard. He agrees with the people for a particular wage. You notice that? A denarius a day. And then he sends these people that he has hired into his vineyard, and the laborers go out to work in the scorching heat and the hot day. That's because they were harvesting grapes. And right before the autumn rains, it would get really hot. There wouldn't be any clouds in the sky. Felt kind of like Mississippi, or maybe the Amazon basin, Brother Josh. So he goes out early in the morning, and he sees some people, and he says, come on, you want to work for me? And they're like, bet, let's do it. How much? A day's wage. They handshake on it, and then they go. But there's plenty of work to do here, isn't there? You see that in verse 3? He goes out again at the third hour, and he sees people, notice what he says, standing idly by at the marketplace. These people are just waiting. Nobody's hired them yet. They've got a family at home. They've got kids at home. They need to make some money for the day. And so they're just kind of standing around. Notice the initiative of the master going out and looking for people to enlist to work in his vineyard. I need to say something about the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour. They divided their days into 12 hours that started at 6 a.m. and ended at 6 p.m. So the third hour was 9 a.m. The sixth hour was noon, high noon. And then the ninth hour would have been, can you guess it? 3 p.m. Good, I saw some mathematicians in there. Dr. Travis is happy. So what time would the 11th hour be? This is Jimmy Buffett's hour, right? Yeah, this would have been 5 o'clock. This is kind of at the end of the day, right? So you can kind of imagine the scene. He goes out the third hour. He starts talking with them. Notice he doesn't agree for a denarius a day, but you notice in verse 4, he says to him, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. Okay? So they go out. He hires these ones. Then he goes out again at noon and at 3, and he hires these people doing the exact same. The pattern is similar, but you do notice there's a bit of a difference. The first one, it's a denarius. Then what's right? But do you notice in verse 6, did you hear it when I read it earlier? At the 11th hour, he goes out and he finds others standing. He says, why do you stand here idle? Why are you doing that? Well, he said, because nobody's hired us. He says, you go into the vineyard too. Do you notice that pay is not even mentioned? Remember, when Jesus is telling parables, he's giving you details, and he's not giving you other details. And the details he's giving you, he wants you to focus on, and the details he's not giving you are usually intentional. So these people have been standing in the hot sun all day. They've got families at home. They're probably hungry. And yet they're 1 hour from going back to mama and saying, we got nothing today. They've been standing idly all day. And yet this master goes out and he says, there's work to do. Even though it's the 11th hour, I need more workers. And so why don't you come on? And they do, and they go. It seems pretty simple. He hires them. They go into the vineyard. You get the point. The master enlists people to work in his vineyard. But let me talk to you a little bit about some expectations. How many of you have ever had a conflict with another person? I'm not talking about here in the church. I'm just talking about out there, right? Okay. How many of you have ever had a conflict with someone you really care about? You know what happens with conflicts? We get into conflicts oftentimes for a variety of reasons, but one thing that oftentimes happens is we have certain expectations that are not shared with other people. And so what happens when you don't get your expectations met? You know that feeling? Kind of wells up inside you. Sometimes it makes some of y'all do crazy things. Maybe not y'all, maybe the person next to you, right? Expectations matter. Here, these workers have some expectations, and Jesus wants to not only show you the actions, but he wants to teach his disciples about the danger of their hearts. Look at verse 8. So evening comes in the parable. The owner of the vineyard is a righteous landowner. And so he starts to talk to his foreman. He says, I want you, in verse 8, call the laborers and pay them their wages. But here's the twist he gives. The way I want you to pay them is I actually want you to start with the last and then go all the way to the first. Now, these people would have been steeped in their Bibles, and their Bibles would have been what we know of as the Hebrew, some people call it the Hebrew Bible, or we just call it the Old Testament, okay? Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and these were really, really important for Israel. And in both Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13, and in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, it talks about how Israel, if the Israelites are landowners, that they should not oppress their workers by withholding their paychecks. So in Leviticus 19, 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. No, what you are to do is you are to pay the person their day wage at the end of the day so that they have it. Or in Deuteronomy 24, he says this, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he's one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who is in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and he counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. In other words, Jesus is saying, this master of this vineyard is a good landowner. He pays his workers fairly, just like he promised to do it. But the whole question of the parable is the landowner actually good? Or is God actually good? So when evening comes, he tells him to go pay him. Pay the last first. So what happens? Well, when those who were hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a day's wage. Now, all the workers are watching this whole thing play out. What do you think the feeling would have been as you watch the boss give the person who started at the end of the day a whole day's wage. He would have said, wow, our landowner, he's a good, look how generous he is. He doesn't have to do this. He's going out of his way, making these people's lives better. Wow, their families are going to get to eat. Oh, this is amazing, this is amazing, this is amazing. What's the problem? Well, he keeps paying, doesn't he? Well, he keeps paying, and he starts with the last, and then he goes to the first. So by the time he gets to the first, he actually tells you what they're thinking. See that in verse 10? They thought they would receive more. Now, why did they think they would receive more? Had the landowner told them they would receive more? No, he had actually agreed with them over their particular wage. But they're kind of reading the tea leaves, and they're like, okay, well, these people get more. okay, I'm ready. Because each of the time, they probably would have been a little confused because the ones, at 3 p.m. are getting the same amount, maybe not as much for the extra work, and then the ones at noon, and then the ones at 9, well, that's fine. That really doesn't have to do with us. But Jesus wants you to focus on this first group who's been working and sweating and stinking all day. They thought they would receive more. And what happens when each of them receives exactly what the master said? Well, this is the beauty of the parable, isn't it? It sneaks up on you. Isn't there something inside you that sympathizes with the people who worked all day? You see, and that's the point. Sometimes in our hearts, if we don't say it out loud, we think, just like the web developer, just like those veterans who quit, they say, this is not fair. And we don't think like that 23-year-old worker. So because their hearts are upset, the exhaust pipe of their mouth starts to vent. You know that's what happens, right? If you only address what's coming out of your kid's mouth, you will miss much of what's going on in your kid's heart. Because what comes out of your kids and grandkids and even adults and neighbors, what comes out of our mouth is usually a sign that something in here is a little off. And I love that Jesus here is trying to address his disciples' hearts, and he's trying to address our hearts here. You see, they start to grumble at the master of the house. What do they say? These last worked for only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. The problem with these people is they thought this was a matter of fairness, or you could say goodness. You see, these people had sacrificed so much, and because they had sacrificed so much, they felt entitled to so much. It is the being made equal that they have an issue with. They're not worried as much about being underpaid. They had already agreed on the payment. The problem is he had made the last first. Ah, you can't do that, master. And don't you hear here? That you see that word grumbling? Doesn't that remind you of something else in Israel's history? Remember that wilderness wandering generation? What did they do? Well, they failed to trust God, that God was going to provide. They had seen him work. They had known that he had done great deeds, but they were concerned. But I'm hungry. But I'm thirsty. God, what have you done for me lately? And they start to grumble against their leadership, and they start to grumble against God himself, because their hearts were not trusting. They were not content. they did not have a peace beyond all understanding, which Jesus Christ promises to give to his people. You see it? The Lord had saved the wilderness wandering generation from slavery in Egypt. He had delivered them through the Red Sea. He had provided for them timeless times through the wilderness, and their response is grumbling. They were never grateful for grace, Kent Hughes says. And in the New Testament, it's interesting. Paul in Philippians 2:14 says, Christians ought not grumble. Peter tells Christians not to grumble in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. And James even says, don't grumble in James chapter 5, verse 9. Do you see it? We should not grumble. Now, here's a really cool thing. Churches never struggle with grumbling. Families never struggle with grumbling, do we? You see, that feeling, the heart, is exactly what Jesus came to set free. A sign of a lack of health in a person, spiritual health, is they hold grudges and they grumble. And isn't it interesting that those are the two sins that these people are struggling with that Jesus starts to talk about his apostles, which are going to be the foundation of the church? Let me give you the explanation. The master is going to address not just the action of grumbling among these fictitious people, but he's going to talk about the attitude of their hearts. God's not really flipping the ranks and saying, okay, everybody who is at the end of the line now gets to the front of the line. Everybody's at the front of the line gets the other end of the line. We're just changing directions. That's not what God's doing. God is trying to show us. Jesus is trying to reveal to us the scandalous goodness of the master. It's absolutely beautiful, and this is why I'm getting excited. I'm going to try to hold it together, okay? He replies to one of them, the master does. He says, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Notice the patience of the master. If you're an employer, notice. He's not yelling. He's not going off on him. He's just speaking calmly. I did you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? You see that word friend there? It's used three times in Matthew's gospel. It's used here. It's used to the man without a wedding garment in chapter 22. And then Jesus uses that word friend with Judas himself. Interesting. The word friend is used in Matthew's gospel always to address somebody who's in the wrong, but they don't realize it yet. And here, the master is addressing the one in the wrong. It would be like someone asking you, you've been a member here at Parkway Baptist Church for decades, what happens in your chest when there are other people who just come along and they start to become popular? They start to have friends. They start to get notoriety for their gifts. Do you like that feeling or does it bother you? Or more importantly, what does that resentment actually reveal about what you thought your decades of service was actually purchasing? It reveals something about your heart. It happens at your companies. It happens in your schools. It happens in your neighborhoods and among your families. Don't we have this kind of competitive thing that happens in each of us? We want ours, and we don't like when it feels like it's not fair. It seems like the people who started early believed that their relationship with the master was simply a contract. Whereas the people in the 11th hour, they didn't even talk about money. They were just trusting that the master was going to give them something. And as we describe all human beings everywhere in their relation to God, it is interesting that there are a variety of people who think if I do better and if I try harder, maybe God will be pleased with me. I am a good person because I don't do what they do, and we compare ourselves. rather than simply just trusting in what God has done for us. Friend, the envy that you experience, the envy that I experience of others, it's simply a symptom of a heart that has a contract mentality. And what Jesus wants to do is move us from viewing our relationship with God as a contract which would never fly to one of complete and utter trust. That's why he's always talking about the little children. Why? Because little children, they're not worried about this sort of thing. You're like, you don't know my kids. Okay, fine. But they completely depend on their parents. That's what Jesus was trying to get across. So what does the master say? Take what belongs to you and go. Verse 14, I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? The master owns the vineyard. The master can choose to do what he wants with what belongs to him. The denarius belongs to the master as well as the vineyard does. And if the master wants to give to the last, just like he gave to the first, what's it to the first or the last? The grumbler's real problem is they want to run God's books. And such are some of us. He says, do you begrudge my generosity? Or quite literally, is your eye evil? Now remember, the evil eye is not what you probably think of when you think of evil eye. Usually that's a look we give when our significant other says something they shouldn't, right? That's not what he's talking about. But remember Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. The evil eye was associated with greed. That's how it's used in the Old Testament as well. Eyes are body parts that value and judge, and an evil eye puts too much value on less valuable things, and it values the wrong things. And here, do you begrudge my generosity? Are your eyes closed to my goodness? Beloved, it's only an evil eye that begrudges a good master. There was a feeling of injustice they felt when the last were paid first. There was a feeling of injustice they felt when they got paid the same amount of money. And it's a problem that's old as the Garden of Eden. Think about Adam and Eve when they were tempted by Satan. They were tempted to imagine that God's generosity was actually his stinginess. The purpose was to get them to slander the great giver's heart. And the grumbling workers in this particular parable, they're believing that ancient lie of the serpent. They're grumbling as they serve the master in his vineyard while convinced that he is unfair and against them. So their hearts are leading them to harbor grudges and grumble against one another. Jesus finishes with the punchline, doesn't he, in verse 16? So, the last will be first, and the first last. Here's a great reversal. That's exactly what the kingdom's like. Here's a great reversal brought about by a great reverser. Here is one who pays last workers first. Here is one who has workers' expectations reversed. Who are the first then, and who are the last? Well, it could be the 12 who've left everything. And they're the early workers. And they're serving. And they're suffering. They're sacrificing. And yet here these Johnny-come-latelys, they don't even come to church on time. And they get the same as us? That's not fair. Be careful. In the context of this, remember last week, it was the rich and the poor. Everybody thought that the rich young man should get into the kingdom of heaven, and yet the rich young man, when offered treasures in heaven and a life of following Jesus as his disciple, ends up walking away. And yet, these nobodies, these disciples, leave everything and follow him. The last will be first, and the first will be last. The rich man was trusting in his own righteousness to be able to earn good life. And yet these disciples, they simply trusted in their master to provide what they could not provide for themselves. The last will be first. It's the 23-year-old assistant who gets it, while the veterans quit because of the boss's generosity. I like how Kent Hughes put it. What then do the last look like? Matthew has for us paraded a lineup of such people before our eyes. Most recently, little children. Before them, a leper, two blind men, a Gentile centurion. The last are not necessarily the poor or powerless. He's paraded a Canaanite woman, a paralytic, and Matthew himself was a tax collector. He is trying to show you that this is what the kingdom looks like. That we should have a group of people who are gathered around God's word that are so absolutely stunned that a God like this would give us less than we deserve, no matter when we come into the kingdom. What would it look like if a church bought into viewing the world this way? We might have some different folks here. We might have some folks that need some cleaning up, but we don't start with the cleaning. We bring them to Jesus and he does the cleaning. When we embrace life in the kingdom, it changes everything because the last will be first and the first will be last. Here, the only one who is good is telling us the way his kingdom of goodness works. So, the master gifts generously to all of his people, regardless of their timing of entering the kingdom. All those who labor in the vineyard, which would have been Israel at this time, but which would have extended, like the Garden of Eden was intended to cover the whole earth. As they work in the vineyard, they can expect exactly what God has promised to them. Grumbling and grudges, they cannot exist in God's kingdom. Now, what do? If you hear this, you read this, you study this, and you say, but Pastor, it feels like I've got a grudgy heart. I thought about my last few weeks, and I've actually been grumbling. Sometimes I've been grumbling to other people. There's three questions you can ask. What do you believe your work in the master's vineyard is buying for you? You're serving him, you're sacrificing for him. What do you think that that is purchasing for you? Second, what do you believe about the master's heart when he is good to other people? You know why we pray for other churches in our worship service? We started that a few years ago. We started to do that because it would be foolish of us to view other Christian churches as competition. And there's just something in us that wants to compete with others. So when we spend time in a worship service praying for other pastors and other churches, we remind ourselves each week that the kingdom of God is much bigger than us, and we are just really excited to be in the party. That's the second question. The third question is, which worker are you identifying with in this story? You know, a lot of us, when we read the parable, we say, oh, we're obviously the last one. We're just thankful. You know, Jesus is not getting on to us. He wouldn't do that. Maybe we're reading it wrong. The Lord who gave this parable is the one who's ultimately going to go to an old rugged cross. In fact, the very next verses are going to talk about how he is going to suffer and bleed and die to forgive his people for their sins. How is it possible for the master of this parable to pay those 11th hour workers a full day's wage? It's because somebody else has borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat in their place. It's because somebody, the one telling this parable, has worked under the sun so that you could have 11th hour wages that you don't deserve. The greatest reversal in human history is not this parable. The greatest reversal in human history is that the one who is truly first, who deserves all glory and honor and wisdom and might, who has a kingdom that will never end, decided to make himself last so that the last could be first. Oh, beloved, this is good news. Let me, while I'm there, maybe we could just go by Calvary for a minute, because it was not only him suffering for your sins, but there was another brother next to him who had nothing to offer. You want to know where the 11th hour came from? That phrase, it came right here from the Bible. Kind of nice. Think about that thief on the cross. What does he have to offer? And Jesus will say, all right, go get baptized. I'm a Baptist. I love baptism by immersion in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Love it. Jesus did too. He doesn't say that. What does this thief on the cross have to offer? Absolutely nothing but the testimony that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Oh, beloved, if you don't identify with that cross, I wonder if you have read the Bible properly. Isn't it amazing? At the foot of the cross, there is no room for grumbling and grudges as we behold the beauty of what the first made last did on our behalf. And this is why we preach the gospel every single week. Because every single week we look like a people who have forgotten it. And we need to be reminded that Jesus came to save people like you, to transform your hearts. Maybe you're standing idly. You feel like nobody has hired you. Everybody's going beyond you. Maybe you think, I've gone too far. Maybe you think, I've done too much. Maybe you think, there's nothing that I could offer to this master. Well, today, beloved, he's looking at you. And he's saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's no seniority or rank when it comes to God's grace. There's no grumbling or grudges when we're at the foot of the cross. Beloved, today, at the start of this week, I want you to open your eyes to the goodness of the great reverser, the one who gives generously and justly to all of his people. Let's pray. God, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you that you sent your son into the world, not in order to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Thank you that he gives us the right to become children of God. Thank you that repentance, the turning away from our sins, and faith, the trusting in what you've done, thank you that those are gifts from you. So we pray today that you might help us to do that, to repent where we need to, and to trust. And most of all, as we stand to our feet, we pray that you would help us to sing loudly and proclaim your goodness. You are the great reverser. Help us to see the world the way you do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.